All right, good afternoon, everyone. It is Sean Harris, Pastor Zabrian. It's Thursday afternoon, about 1 o'clock. We're on Facebook as well, so we can interact with you guys. And we have an article from Carl R. Truman. Where'd you find this, Brian?
So this is from First Things. It's an organization online. But it was shared to Facebook by one of our brothers in Christ and a fellow pastor in Fayetteville, Pastor Andy Webb at Providence Presbyterian. And so I don't think we need to introduce what the coronavirus is, but he posted this as a counter to a Times Magazine article from N.T. Wright. And so N.T. Wright has a few skewed perceptions on some things, probably a heretic by all accounts. And so Andy Webb shared this one to kind of counteract, but yet still discuss the same thing.
And Carl Truman's a Brit, right? Didn't he come to T4G 2 years ago, the previous T4G, and he talked about the fact that this celebrity pastor is
all that. I went through one of his breakouts.
Right. He's a really smart guy.
Yep. So he's a professor of biblical and religious studies at Grove City College and a senior fellow at the Institute for Faith and Freedom.
Right. All right, let's get started.
Last week, Pennsylvania State Representative Stephanie Barwitz, proposed a resolution that called for a day of prayer, fasting, and humiliation. The coronavirus, she wrote, may be but a judgment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins. The reactions of incredulity were predictable, though they perhaps misunderstand the Christian position on prayer. Orthodox Christianity does not see prayer as an alternative to prudent action, such that praying that one does not, for example, develop measles, renders redundant the need to be vaccinated. It is rather an acknowledgement that nothing takes place in the created realm independent of the transcendent reality of God. To borrow the apocryphal saying attributed to Cromwell, we trust God, but we also keep our powder dry.
All right, let's unpack that. So what's Carl trying to communicate there? Because he is incredibly smart, articulate. Sometimes all that articulation gets lost on the common man. Nate, we're going to call you the common man today, okay?
Very common.
Yeah, all right.
Very balanced.
Yes, right. So tell us what he's trying to communicate there.
What? Well, it looks like at the very end, he's just trying to communicate a balance between trusting God, but also doing things that are practical.
Yeah,
personal responsibility.
Yeah, it's not an either-or proposition for us as Christians. It's not either pray or get the vaccine. We don't have to choose one or the other, which seems sometimes to be the presumption that is assumed. John, any thoughts on the opening paragraph?
Well, I wasn't sure where his words stopped and her words, or her words stopped and his words started.
Yeah.
So I'm not sure if that is his thought or not yet, because we haven't got too far in the article. But either way, it is still a good thought.
I think hers ended at the quote.
Yeah.
For our presumptuous sins.
Yeah, okay. So,
and then he's saying their actions were predictable.
But my thoughts are, there are obviously things that in life we know that we have control over. You know, I have control whether I decisively move into the intersection before the light is green. I can make a conscious decision. So if I were to make the conscious decision, well, I'm just going to trust God and pray. I'm going to do something that I know is dangerous, such as move into the intersection while the oncoming traffic, while the light is still red for me. Then obviously that's a misjudgment of both the nature and laws that God created in the universe and the idea of prayer.
Right.
However, I think that there are times in our life when we simply don't know a future outcome, and we're not sure about a particular behavior that I have is going to make an impact one way or the other. For example, You know, a lot of people have misgivings about getting their children vaccinated because there are a certain amount of vaccinations that can be problematic.
But in your opinion, right?
In my opinion.
And you're not a doctor, so you're not speaking on behalf of the
vaccination. What I'm saying is the people who have an issue with getting their children vaccinated have that issue because they believe that there's a certain probability or chance that it may cause issues. Right. I don't think most of them just don't want to get their children vaccinated because they're irrational and believe God's going to take care of them. I don't think that's what they're saying. But the reality is that there are things, there's like a sliding scale of things that I know. Like, we don't know a lot of things for sure about the coronavirus still. We don't know if the behavior we're doing now is going to flatten the curve much, a lot. You know, we have no way to know that. And so a lot of this is kind of like a supposition. And when it comes to that, you know, a dual approach, prayer and supposition, you know, trying to make the best decision you can make. But at the end of the day, I'm not sure that all Christians believe that it's an equal balancing tension. I think some believe that God directly ordains everything and that, you know, in reality, prayer is just an exercise for my spiritual benefit. It has no real impact on
would that be your
the
opinion?
Outcome. It is not my opinion.
Not your opinion.
But I know that there are some extreme people who believe that. But I think that most Christians and most people who study the Scripture see both in the Scripture. So obviously we have to accept both. And that's one of our...
Well, I always struggle with you have not because you ask not.
Right.
You have not because you ask not. Now, if everything is already ordained and every prayer is merely an exercise of my extension of my relationship with the sovereign God of the universe, it's not actually having an efficacious result, then what does you have not because you ask not mean?
Yeah, there's so many scriptures that give us attention that it is difficult to understand why people would land on that. You know, well, God sovereignly... Every molecule, it bumps into every molecule and things are predetermined. But then again, you want to answer the question, well, does that mean that God can change the course that he was going to do? Well, that's another difficult question that I'm not prepared to give a good answer
to. Well, the same conversation even extends, you know, when we're not talking about a pandemic, with salvation. Is salvation of the Lord, John 6, that no man will come to the Father unless he draws them, or... Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So which one is it?
They call on the name because he's drawn them.
Yeah. It's so the combination of both. Call. That it is the sovereignty of God.
That's
and
your
then,
opinion. It is his opinion.
It is my opinion based upon what the
Carl
scripture
Truman
says.
Would not agree with
this
you.
This is true. Andy Webb would not agree with us.
Well, let's get into the second paragraph. I think that's the second paragraph. After keeping our powder dry... Or in this case, our hands washed.
Yes.
Don't touch your face.
Can I say one more thing about the last topic before we move on?
Yeah.
What I do wonder sometimes, just personally, is why we have such a struggle. Why do we struggle with the idea that we're just robots? You know, we say things like that, and we use it kind of mockingly. Well, God just wouldn't make us robots. Well, would God stop being God if everything was determined and everything that we're doing is just a show and a play? I'm just going to leave that there. Just as a question.
And that's it?
Because I don't have the answer.
Remember, wow. You're speaking with common man,
though. Is anyone watching on Facebook?
We are, yeah. We've got 11 people in right now.
Okay, do they have a wise answer for Jonathan?
No. They're about a 10 to 15 second delay.
All of a sudden, there was a big drop-off. They all said,
Facebook has stopped your recording.
But, you know, if you think about it, here's what, and I was thinking just 2 months ago, I was thinking about this a lot. God created, we cannot argue. God created a world in which Adam and Eve could choose to sin. Agreed? Because they did.
It does seem that way, yes.
And so, he did not make it impossible for them to sin. And so, when you think about those kind of things, and there's lots of other issues that you think about, it almost seems like when you look at history and you look at the way God works with men, that they are in some ways like pawns just being moved on a chessboard. And, you know, we react so strongly as humans to that. Oh, no, I have autonomy. I'm my own person. I make my own choice. And so, my question is just simply, you know, how would God stop being God if you weren't autonomous?
Well, we had angels before humans, right? There's every indication that we had angels before.
Right. Mm-hmm.
We had, and they don't seem to have the same level of autonomy that humans do, unless we don't have any. Maybe no one has any.
Well, and that's another great question because, you know, we know that, a third of the angels rebelled against
God. Well, we don't actually know that, right?
That's right. Oh, okay. A portion of the angels.
Right, yeah, okay.
Right, right.
But we don't know it's a third.
Right.
It was the start.
We always say that, but we don't know that.
Yeah, we say a lot of things based on what we
were. We actually look at Scripture.
When we were young, yeah.
I looked all over Scripture for that one third. I never did find it.
But, you know, obviously Satan also made a choice to rebel.
I've seen that.
And you know, I mean, we were great discomfort saying God put that in his heart, so it seems like he had free will. However, it seems like after the angels rebelled, then they weren't given a chance to unrebel like humans are.
Yep.
Humans are given a chance to unrebel.
Unrebel or repent?
Well, you know.
Okay. All right.
Rebel.
I'm using words for the common man over there.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
All right. So Christian claims about the meaning of particular incidents of suffering are always on shaky epistemological ground.
Wow, you worked through that nicely there.
Yeah. Because
that's because he's in seminary.
Yeah. Yes.
Uncommon.
grounds, because the Bible itself presents such things as arising for a variety of reasons, from punishment for wrongdoing, as with Ananias and Sapphira, to deeply mysterious, as with Job. Yet, while speculation by contemporary Christians regarding the significance of the coronavirus may be epistemologically misplaced, it is no more so than secular claims that, for example, certain events indicate that holding particular moral positions places one on the right side of history. Both present not so much metaphysical truth claims, both represent not so much metaphysical truth claims, so much as rhetorical strategies designed to provide personal views or preferences with some kind of objective and thus authoritative status. Appeals to metaphysical teleology take many. I messed up on that one, so still common. Take many forms, and those who deny the privilege to Christians should make sure they also deny it to themselves.
Yeah, I guess we're going to have to say what the meaning of that paragraph was.
Yeah.
Let's just read one more to see where it goes.
It's only three pages. And we're one third done. Like the stars. At some point, however, the COVID-19 crisis will be over, and the question for Christians will be simple. What should we learn from all this? And one thing seems obvious. The levels of general panic indicate that few of us have been properly prepared for the reality of our own mortality. As a friend pointed out to me recently, when Jesus references the tower at Siloam and the murder of Jews by Pilate, Luke 13, he precludes a simplistic connection between death and particular personal wrongdoing. Yet he also asserts that such deaths should have served as a reminder that all of us are destined for the grave, and thence, in Christian theology, to judgment.
All right, so why don't we just take a moment and read that text, because everyone might not be familiar with exactly what that's communicating. Let's see, we should have a Bible in here somewhere.
Yeah, it's the senior pastor's office.
We'll use the official Southern Baptist Bible.
The Message Bible?
The whole man.
I wonder if it's standard.
It is now. That's right. I just don't have one of those yet. Let's see. Luke 13. Is that the Tower of Siloam? Is that
should have a small one? They gave us one 2 years ago at T4G. It was like a small one.
Yeah. Where's that? I'm in Luke 13.
Yep. Luke 13.
And the murder of the Jews by Pilate.
I think it's right there at the first section, first couple verses.
Yep. Okay, yep. Verse 1 of chapter 13. At that time, some people came and reported to him about the Galileans whose blood of Pilate had mixed with sacrifices. And he responded to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were more sinful than all the Galileans because they suffered these things?" No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will also perish as well. Or of the 18 that the Tower of Siloam fell and killed on, do you think that they were more sinful than all these people who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will also perish as well. All right, so what am I supposed to take away from that in regard to how he's using that?
So there's a connection between, he precludes the simplistic connection between death and a particular personal wrongdoing.
Sometimes you die and it's not any wrong of yourself.
Yeah. That these people died, and he is saying that it's Pilate's fault, essentially. Verse 1 is articulating that Pilate's responsible as the, you know, the oversight of the structure of the tower that these people happened to be in when it collapsed.
And so how does that relate to COVID-19?
That if I contract it and die, it's not necessarily that I sinned and I'm worthy of dying early or whatever.
His implication is that we have many Christians who have not been properly prepared for the reality of their own mortality.
Yep.
Right. Mm-hmm.
You're not ready to die.
All right.
Well, the people's panic indicate that they're not.
Oh, yeah. Modern Western culture has tried valiantly to domesticate and marginalize death, both by taming it through fictionalized representations in movies and TV shows, and by keeping the real thing out of sight. But as is the case of the other target of the modern culture of trivialization, sex, we have been mugged by reality. Earlier societies surrounded sex and death with sacred ceremonies, and for good reason. They cannot be trivialized, domesticated, or marginalized with impunity. They are simply too significant and powerful. And so, as the Me Too, hashtag Me Too, has led to the Hollywood elite to realize that their sex as recreational gospel was falsehood, so the coronavirus reality has made implausible that comforting thought of Cicero, that no man is so old that he does not think he will live for another year. This should remind the church of her priorities. Redeeming the arts doesn't seem quite so urgent when your immediate problem is not that of obtaining tickets to the Met, but of potentially dying before the box office reopens after the COVID-19 crisis.
Well, he's pretty articulate.
Yes, indeed. We have clearly become accustomed to remarkably comfortable lives. How else do we explain fights in the supermarkets over toilet paper? Make no mistake. I regard bathroom tissue as a most wonderful invention of greater importance than any cell phone or coffee machine, but it is hardly one of life's absolute essentials. And I have often wondered about the significance of saving lives. Delaying deaths, while culturally tasteless, is technically more accurate. We are born to die. Death is inevitable, which is why each of us finds it so terrifying. Is this the situation? In this situation, it is the task of the church to mug people with reality before reality itself comes calling. Yet that note seems to have been signally absent from the public profile of the church in recent weeks. Efforts to fight the virus are important, but so is the church's task of preparing us for death.
So there's a thing that John Piper does where he gives devotions. They're really short, like 3 or 4 minutes, 5 minutes tops. I think 2 Christmases ago, we listened to one on Christmas morning, and he was talking about the fact that most people don't rehearse their death. And it was very impactful to me to think about because... He talked about the fact that when you go into a new year, because, you know, December is the end of the year and then we're going to move into a new year and you're thinking about the new year, he likes to, on purpose, rehearse his death. And it seems like such a foreign concept because everything that we do in life is to, like, trivialize death. In the movies, you know, you just walk up and cap somebody, they fall over, and then they move to the next guy. And, you know, and that's one of the things
that... In the next movie, you see that guy again.
Right. You know, and they just... The sound of the sling blade is all throughout the movies, you know, just... And you know, children see scene after scene of this.
Right.
And so we've really numbed that out of us. And then on the far extreme of that, we don't talk about our own mortality with our children, with our families, even in church. we avoid it. So we've got these two extremes, trivializing it, you know, and then avoiding it. But I found it so helpful. If I can find the link, I'll try to get the link up there.
What does he mean by rehearsing his own death?
Well, he was so more eloquent at it than, and it's been a couple of years, but, you know, just thinking about the fact that we are mortal, that this could be the last year. We're not guaranteed another year. So as I move into the next year, I want to think about glorifying God with, you know, and he would pretend I've only got 1 year. Because a lot of us think about, you know, well, I'm just going to live, you know, another, if you're 20, you know, I'm going to live another 50 years. If you're my age, I might live another 20 years. You know, that's the way we think about it. But I think one of the components was he just thinks of it like a year-by-year thing. Like, I'm going to be thankful for this past year. I'm not guaranteed another one. I'm going to act like I was only given 12 months to live.
Yeah.
And then, because if someone told you you only had 3 months to live, you would make some changes in your life, in the way you thought about things and your priorities. Mm-hmm. But the reality is we're not guaranteed another day.
Which is causing you to focus more on the eternal rather than the temporary.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, like what he says too about what Carl says, you know, it's, and again, we like to think of it as saving lives, but like he said, it's really just delaying the death. You know, and I know, Pastor, you've mentioned that before, you know, that, you know, yeah, there's medication that can postpone death, but to what degree, to what extent? You know, how
where's
is that
the balance
really,
of that?
Right, how is that really helping somebody that has no...
But you have to be so careful because you're immediately presumed to be callous and...
Yeah, we had that conversation just a few weeks ago in a meeting about, you know, just you can't just blatantly say that because there's such a pushback from it. But the reality is, you know, you think about older folks in a family situation. I mean, is it worth destroying the whole family's finances to keep grandma so-and-so on the bypass or the ventilator, you know, going $40,000 and, you know, that they're going to have to pay back when she's inevitably, you know, this is like another 2 weeks.
Or how about the reverse scenario? How about if you spend your entire life working so that you can give something to your children and your grandchildren, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then your entire life savings gets consumed in a year of a nursing home at $1,000 a day, and it costs $400,000. I don't want to do that.
Right.
Yeah.
I don't know how to communicate that without it. Yeah. Like, there's no way. To what end?
Well, you know, my dad always, I mean, and back to what Jonathan said, my dad told us, you know, I guess not when we were children, but, you know, once we got married and left the house, but, I mean, he used to tell us on a regular basis, you know, I pray that God will take me in my sleep or that, you know, it'll be a quick thing because I don't want to spend years in a nursing home. I don't want to lose my mental faculties and not know who anybody is and, you know, he said, I pray every day that when it's my time, that God just takes me.
And he did, didn't he?
He did. He died of a heart attack all by himself.
Which, found that link.
Which, again, you know, I struggle. You know, it's that struggle of, you know, nobody got to say goodbye.
Right.
You know, my mom kisses him, goes to work that day, and comes home, and he's laying on the floor dead. You know, and just the emotion of
the abruptness of
right it. The abruptness of I didn't, you know, like I didn't even know it was
no
coming
closure.
Right. I didn't get to say bye, you know, nobody got to call and say, you know, that one last I love you goodbye or whatever, but that was what he wanted. I mean, you know, that's what he prayed for, and in that case God answered his prayer.
Well, we right now we're hearing 200,000 are going to die from COVID-19. 200,000, right? Of those 200,000, all 200,000 are going to die.
Right.
Yeah. Apart from the return of Jesus Christ.
Well, and I saw, I mean, I don't know how reliable it was, but like if someone had heart failure or they had some other pre-existing condition and they were testing symptomatic for COVID-19, the cause of death is being labeled as COVID-19. And so, you know, not that whether that's reliable or not, but what you just articulated is the fact of everyone's going to die. If you don't die from COVID-19, you're going to die from a car accident. You're going to die from a heart attack. You're going to die of old age. You're going to die of your body just shuts down. There's going to be some point at which you have to embrace the fact that death is coming. And James is abundantly clear that your life is a vapor that appears for a short time and disappears. And yet somehow in Western culture, we have completely distanced ourselves from death. That I have medicine, I have doctors, I have checkups, I have prescriptions, I have this everything else going on that is just going to take care of me, and so I don't have to deal with death.
I found that link, if you're interested. It's called Death Rehearsal on Desiring God's website. It's 5 minutes, actually, and the transcript is also on there.
Yeah. When we had a comment come in that, you know, if people don't want to think about death, then their parents had failed them. So, way to go, Dad. It was your daughter. So.
Wonderful.
A parenting win for Jonathan. All right. So, moving on in our article. This was a point rarely lost on earlier generations of Christians. Take, for example, the Book of Common Prayer's funeral liturgy. Rooted in biblical text and suffused with biblical allusions, it speaks powerfully in a manner foreign to our own culture. Man that is born of woman hath but a short time to live and is full of misery. He cometh up and is cut down like a flower. He fleeteth as it were a shadow and never continueth in one stay. That is a liturgy at odds with today's culture. It is worrying to speculate that it might also be at odds with the expectations of today's church. Now, I find that really interesting, talking about modern medicine and things like that. I mean, and Book of Common Prayer, and one of you guys correct me if I'm wrong, but is that not something that's influential from Thomas Cranmer in the in Elizabethan England with the Anglican Church? But and if someone online is correct, feel free to chime in. But think about medieval times and things of that nature where you weren't guaranteed that your children were going to make it through birth. I mean, death had to be a realization for you. And so you've got some people that are not willing to face death or, you know, embrace the fact that people are going to die today. But yet these individuals at previous points in history, you didn't have the medical science. And so it's so ironic that, you know, everything we look at around us can be a tool that's used for good or for evil. I mean, money is clearly a prime example, but even scientific advancements in medicine and things like that. I mean, sure, someone could have a heart attack, and they could absolutely survive, and with blood thinners, with exercise, different things that science is able to, instruct them on, then sure, they will advance and go on to live several more years. Pacemakers and things like that. It's not uncommon for scientific advances to be able to give people 10, 15 more years. But yet the flip side of it is you become dependent on that.
Yeah, and I think the other change is the change from an agrarian culture to an industrial culture to a post-industrial culture to a post-postmodern, which, you know, if you grew up on a farm, death is a reality.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, I mean, I'm in third grade, and I see us butcher our first chicken. Having been a city boy, now we moved to West Virginia. And we grab that chicken neck, whip it, and yep. Bam. And mm-hmm. That chicken's running around, and you suddenly realize...
You didn't hop enough, chopping up the neck.
I'm going to eat that chicken in a little while. And we plucked the feathers, and death is part of living. But we don't... That's not part of... Unless you have a pet. I mean, that's the closest thing that anybody has, and people can spend gobs of money extending the lives of their pets, you know. And so it's not surprising that we're doing the exact same thing. And I know that I've gotten on a couple Facebook issues where anytime you talk about whatever that balance is between spending money, John, to postpone death, where is that at? You know. Mm-hmm. Do you give a 98-year-old man a pacemaker? Do you put knee surgery in a 100-year-old person? You know, where in
Is there a balance anywhere?
I think it has to be just wisdom on a case-by-case basis. I mean, the fact of, okay, and I don't know about the 100-year-old, but you're talking, okay, someone who's 70, 75 years old.
He said a 98-year-old.
I know, but at the same time, I mean, you know, Doc, how old was your dad when he passed away?
Oh, 70. It's been 6 years?
Yeah, it's been a long time.
My mom's 80. He was 76, I think.
Okay. So, but outside of, you know, the heart attack that took him home to be with the Lord, I mean, he was in really good health, right? I mean, it wasn't like he was on his deathbed.
Well, he wasn't running marathons.
Right. No, but then there are those individuals who are, you know, hitting 60 that are still running marathons.
I mean, he had a heart attack when he was in his 40s that destroyed 2/3 of his heart. So, yeah. I mean, to talk to him, he felt very fortunate that God gave him 30 more years of life. And that was his mindset was, you know, any time that I have from this point forward, I want to use it for the Lord, because it did kind of come back. He realized
that was inevitable.
Right. You know, any day, any year is my last.
Yeah.
You know, because I think he knew that his health or his heart was getting worse. You know, that last little bit.
Every week that we go on in this COVID-19 crisis, the more we will have to address the question as to how long will we keep all this in place. In other words, if you told the American public 6 months...
Yeah, they'd rebel and have a coup.
Right, so are we just going to tell the American public 2 weeks at a time, 1 month at a time, 6 months? And before you know it, it's been a half a year, and we haven't assembled as a congregation, and people don't even remember what the congregation's all about in corporate worship. I know I'm going too extreme. Don't take me to task for not washing my hands and all that.
But it's the same, not just in the church, but just in the economy. You know, barbers and, you know, all these businesses that are shut down.
Yeah.
What are they supposed to do? You know, it's a month and it's 6 months. Well, they can't survive not having had their doors open for 6 months. But is the government going to bail them out for 6 months? I mean, right now it's like two.
Listen, the chairman of the Fed, the chairman of the Federal Reserve on 60 Minutes Live on Sunday night said, "We'll print as much money as we need to." Those were his words.
Wow.
And the 98% of the American public is so ignorant that they have no idea the ramifications of endless printing money. All you've got to do is go to Civil War, 1868, 1869, and suddenly realize the entire value of a currency overnight.
Or post-World War I Germany. Right. That's really what led to World War II for Germany, is the fact that their currency was tanking.
Right, and they didn't recover. And they were in such an economic downturn, it set the conditions for Hitler to rise up and say, "We're going to make Germany great again."
Yeah.
I mean, that was the essence of, yeah.
Unless people think we're absolutely crazy.
Careful with your words.
Yes, I know. Magna and all that stuff. But That is the mantra of any despot. I don't know how many of you have paid attention, but Hungary is doing the same thing. Hungary is got an entire program going right now to make Hungary great. And they are rewarding Hungarians for having children. For example, if you have three children, a minivan. They're giving you a minivan.
Wow.
They're
Brian.
Yeah, I'm getting a minivan.
Oh, right.
I have one.
But it has to be, and this is the rub, it has to be a Hungarian marrying an Hungarian to have Hungarian children.
They can't do that.
Right, exactly. And that's the global pushback right now against that nation.
That almost sounds like Israel.
It does sound like Israel.
Like something God ordained.
So I think one parallel to this, and something that we can learn or apply to our daily lives or weekly lives, and it's attached to the idea of the importance of church. And I think you may be right that many people are going to gradually fall away from watching the online broadcast during this time. So I imagine the first week and that people, a church could get their services online, the people, you know, remembered going to church last week and so they watched. But, you know, I would predict, you know, that week by week as people went into this, it would probably drop off some. Hopefully not a lot, but it would seem like it would drop off some. And then it would seem to me like when we got back open for business, then there might be a clamor to get back together because we've been apart for so long. I mean, just understanding the way human nature is, it might be like that. But even in our normal time of worship, the culture in which we live, we go to church to get our best life now. I know that's a punching bag we hit a lot. But the reality is, the reason we hit that is because it is like that. We go to church and we don't want to feel bad. We don't want to feel bad about our sin. We don't want to feel bad about our world. Just ignore it. We don't want to feel bad about, the current climate that we in which we live. And so everything about going to church is meant that when you leave church, you should feel like on a high. You should feel inspired, you know. But the reality is, I would submit that sometimes when you leave church, you should leave with your tail between your legs. You should leave humbled. You should leave broken because we come into the contact with the Word of God, and it needs to break us sometimes over our sin. And I think that we live in such a culture that tries to maximize inspiration. And church is no different. It's like a show to inspire, rather than just presenting the Word of God and let the Holy Spirit do its work. That we want to leave, you know, feeling great about ourselves. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, as we go through weeks and weeks and weeks of this, we're going to see that those churches that had a really great online presence to start with, you know, the ones that we also kind of use them as a punching bag at times. You know, they have that mantra as their guiding principle. You know, make the online thing just super awesome and super great and very entertaining. So if you went to church, it wouldn't really seem any different than if you went to the online source. And we need to think about that. We don't really expect, you know, one of the biggest disappointments to me is when you don't have the congregation singing, it's really not the same.
Well, preaching's not the same.
Yeah, no, I mean, it's not at all.
Frankly, it's like like a waste of time, and it's a horrible experience. I mean, last night with like three people in there,
right.
This isn't what we do as church coming to sing together.
No.
And so we need. I think
and
we
that's
need
my
to be
point.
Careful about that.
Right. And so what I'm saying is, at what point will there be? Should there be? This is a discussion to be had. Without being lambasted on Facebook, is when will we say enough?
Right. And an interesting thought on that, and I hadn't thought about it until one of our elders mentioned it to me the other day. But in the military, and I recall from back in 2001 when 9/11 happened, as a junior higher in middle school, was the military base went to a particular threat level. Mm-hmm. And so one of our elders, Nate, was talking to me the other day about how, you know, the military understands you can't go to the highest threat level indefinitely because eventually it's no longer the highest threat level.
Right.
And so there has to be some structure of this. There's absolutely wisdom in, okay, you know what, we don't know what's going to happen. And then there should be actions according to with whatever is going on. And, you know, and just thinking out loud and... You could take me to task if you want, listener. But, okay, so it started in, you know, started in the West Coast, Seattle, and things like that. We had certain cities. And then it was like, even though there were no cases whatsoever in other states, they're all being forced to react. They've gone to a very high threat level, and they're quarantining, and they're making all these drastic decisions.
Well, that's what the Florida governor just went through. He's one of the holdouts. And he said, I have so many counties in my state that don't even have a single case, but it was the public pressure, the outside, you're not doing enough. And I just can't help but to wonder, is the state of North Carolina going to stay home
in June and July and August when the waves are crashing against the thing.
We'll have to because we have a curfew at 9 o'clock. We can't leave or come home late. So.
I just don't know.
Well, you know, right now, the current prevailing thought is we're doing all this now so that we don't have to do it later, and that this is going to flatten the curve.
But why is the Virginia governor saying June now?
Right. Well,
because he's got inside scoops to D.C. because he's closer to it.
Yeah.
Well, the reality is they got to be concerned about the bigger cities because they're looking at cities like New York, for instance, and they're going, I don't want that to be Charlotte. I don't want that to be Washington, D.C. I don't. Mm-hmm. So that's the only thing I can think. And everything that points to what's trending or the pattern is that these bigger cities are following those same patterns.
Right. So, yeah. I mean, but you can, I'm sure you can shut down a city more easily than a whole state.
Mm-hmm. I wonder if this would, just say for argument's sake, this continues a year or even longer. Or what if this becomes a yearly thing? You know, yeah. At what point are Christians going to say, you know what, my health is not worth staying home from church?
I don't know that they would. Well, I don't know. That's an interesting question. That's why there's such an expectation for medicine to be developed, a vaccine to be created. But let's recognize that for, 1,800 years, Christians had to just live on faith. They weren't expecting a vaccine to be developed. They weren't expecting
a medicine. They didn't even know that you could...
Right, exactly. They just lived.
You know, which was, Brian, that was your point.
Yeah, I mean,
back in medieval days, you didn't know if even a baby would...
So when the bubonic plague literally wiped out, and I forget the number off the top of my head, what is it, almost half the population of Europe?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it was Thanos before Thanos was Thanos. For anyone who likes...
He's wearing a Star Wars shirt, or you can see that. He's a big geek.
But you have these people wiping, you know, just dying, and they don't even know what they're dying from. It took science and development, you know, they studies and things. Oh, it was the rats, okay, and the fleas, you know, and that was how it was spreading. Okay, go back up a little bit into, like, you know, society like that, and then look at how we're dealing with this virus. Now, you can't see this virus. It's one thing if you've got some sort of, you know, leprosy. Okay, you can visibly see leprosy taking out a civilization. Well, it's the skin. But you can't see it. It's going to attack you invisibly.
And we don't know that the masks are making a difference. Everything that I've listened to on NPR has indicated that they don't know whether the masks are making a difference.
Right. Yeah, there's such a controversy. Half of them, you know, half the people you hear, it helps, and then the other half doesn't do anything.
Right.
And you wonder,
I heard about a mask with coffee filters in it. This is a virus. What coffee filter is going to keep a virus from getting through?
But what I find interesting is the one side that says you should wear them, their accusation to the other side, or some of the accusation to the other side is, well, you're just saying that because you don't want everybody to go out and buy them and keep them from the health professionals, so we're just going to, you know, you're just saying they don't help so that the hospitals can have them.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Well, then the rationality is, the Surgeon General, I forget his name, but he had articulated one of the reasons why they don't want people wearing the mask is if you're not used to wearing a mask all day, you're going to touch your face probably even more than you normally would because you have something on your face. And you're going to be adjusting it, and, you know, that's kind of the concept, and it makes sense. There's at least reasonable thought put into this, which I think a lot of Americans are completely overlooking, is, you know, how are we supposed to react to this? And unless people think America is absolutely, you know, because we're America, let's recycle back to the founding of America. Okay, Jamestown. Several years ago I had the opportunity to go and visit historic Jamestown. And what was the demise of historic Jamestown is they were pooping too close to the city. And it was too close to their water source, and their own, you know, feces is what ended up ruining the civilization. Well, now we're like, well, we have public, you know, we have indoor plumbing to solve that problem. They didn't know that. So why is it that we think that there's all these different things? I'm trusting science. I'm trusting technological advancement. And that was one of the comments that came in is, you know, where is the fine line between trusting science and it becomes my God? I no longer trust in God because I can wash my hands. I no longer trust in God because I have the PPEs that are necessary. I no longer trust in God because I am stocked up and I can stay in my house for a month. At what point has scientific reason and scientific development replaced God in my life for trusting Him?
And that's Carl Truman opened up. We're not neglecting both. He said to borrow from the apocryphal saying attributed to Cromwell, we trust God but keep our powder dry.
Right. And the truth of the matter is that I'm going to trust Him. And I'm trusting Him that He gave me a brain that I should be washing my hands. That I should be, you know...
For 20 seconds.
For 20 seconds. With soap.
Which is a long time. Have you actually washed your hands and counted?
No, I don't.
Sing the doxology at work.
At what speed? I need to know the tempo.
So do we have a closing paragraph? Because we must
be over an hour. Yeah, we've got two last paragraphs. So as Philip Reef once commented, in past times, people did not go to church to be made happy. They went to have their misery explained to them.
That was Jonathan's point.
Well done, Jonathan. You and Philip Reef are on the same page. If the Book of Common Prayer is a guide that is understandable, life in the 16th century... Okay, so I was right on that. 16th century was miserable, and it ended in death. People wanted the tools to face reality, not distractions to make them feel good about themselves. Our lives may be, on average, more comfortable than those of our ancestors, but that is a temporary state of affairs, and our end is just the same as theirs. So, grim as it sounds, it is the task of the church to fight not so much against physical plagues, which come and go, but rather against which Leszek Kolakowski dubbed the age of analgesics.
Man.
The church is certainly to help people to live, but to live in the shadow of mortality. She must set this earthly realm in the greater context of eternity. She is to prepare people through her preaching, her liturgy, her psalmody, and her sacraments to realize that death is, yes, a terrible, terrifying reality we must all someday face. But that the suffering of this world, or indeed this passing superficial prosperity many of us enjoy, are but light and momentary ephemera compared to the eternal weight of glory that is to come.
Wow, there is a lot there. So the church is to prepare people for death through, and then he goes through what would be a high church kind of a list. For us, it's the reading, the preaching, the teaching of the gospel and the word of God. It's through songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's through the Lord's Supper. It's through those sacraments that Christ has given us to the terrible reality or the terrifying reality that we must all someday face. And then this is so unique because he says, but that the suffering of this world, but then he knows he can't really call it suffering if he's talking to Americans in the 21st century. So instead he calls it the passing superficial prosperity. And that's such an interesting thought because, you know, three of us in this room are 50, right, John? You're 50 now, right?
Going to be.
Oh, going to be.
In a month or so.
Okay. And then two younger guys. And, you know, Steve and I and John, we're at the other end where we have more money than we've had when we were younger and struggling. We have more things than we had earlier in our lives. You lived in an apartment your first several years until you got that 2 years. And then you got a small three-bedroom house. You know, we lived in government quarters and in an apartment. And then we got a small house. And now we live in a larger house. You live in a larger house. And I have the truck that I always wanted and thought about more. And now I don't even think about the fact that I really wanted that truck for many, many years. You know, and then I'm much more aware of the reality that at some point, I'm not going to have any of this. I'm going to be laying in a bed in a nursing home.
Yeah.
And not enjoying your truck.
And not enjoying anything. In other words, I may have a decade or two, or maybe 3 decades of enjoying ski trips and driving a nice truck and having more material things than I've had before and not really thinking about whether I can afford this shirt or not and whether I should buy it or not. You know, if you would have told me in my 30s that I was going to buy a $60 shirt, I would have, I got three shirts for $60, you know? I mean, and then what's the culminating point? Aside from a heart attack or getting run over in the road by a car.
A ski accident,
right. Think about the number of people that are in nursing homes right now, Jonathan, just laying in nursing homes, and they spend 10 or 15 years of their life in a nursing home.
Yep. And, you know, we all love cleaning out a dirty garage, right? I mean, that's just one of the things on the top of our list. Well, it's even worse when it's like someone else's garage you have to clean out. And so I've been thinking a lot lately, I don't want to do that to my kids.
Right.
You know, I die, they have to come. Why did he have so many tools? What is going on here?
You know, every time I go home to my parents, like, Dad, are you sure you still need this? Like, can we go ahead and clean this out now?
Right.
Yeah.
You want me to take these tools? Because I'll take those tools.
You know what I mean? It's just like, but the narrative is, you know, leave everything to your kids. Leave the house and do, you know, save money. So, yeah. But then how often does it really work out like that? You know, what they end up doing is, man, I got to deal with all this stuff. Sell the house. Go through all this. Why did he keep all this stuff, you know? You know, 16 garden gnomes, what, you know, I mean, right. <the
world>. Exactly. I just don't, I think that we're living in a day and age, because of our ability to push death off, that we're not dealing with it. And this COVID-19 brings it much more in our face, much more in our face. If you were told, you can't go to church, or you get COVID-19 and you go to church, what would you choose?
You know, it's interesting, because my first reaction when I, you know, I saw the church, the preaching, the psalmody, the sacraments, and then, you know, talking about the Lord's Supper, I was thinking, well, you know, how does that fit? But then I looked it up, 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as oft as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Until he comes. You know, because I've often thought, you know, we talk a lot about the resurrection as our hope. So how much should we in our church services, you know, talk about his death? But, you know, when we take the Lord's Supper, it's to remind ourselves how just gruesomely beaten he was, bloodied and died for our sins. And I think that's a very important thing. I did not realize, or I hadn't put my brain around the fact that one of the jobs of the church until Christ comes back is to say, he died, as much as we possibly can.
Well, wow. Even in the American church, in the fundamental Baptist church, how often is salvation preceded by you're going to die? They intentionally make hell very real to you, because you have to get them lost in order to get them saved. And that works for our salvation in the American church, but how come now all of a sudden we can no longer think about that?
Well, we have to live in that reality. I mean, I find it ironic that I built that slide this morning around 5 o'clock in the morning, and then we're dealing with this almost identical information. I was just working through, what should the Christian response be to this? What should this bring in front of us when we hear 200,000 are going to die? We should be saying, are you ready to die? Mm-hmm. Are you ready to die? Are you prepared to die? You know, are you ready to meet your Maker? Have you lived your life in such a way that you'll hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Or are you terrified with the reality that there may be a God who you will stand before and give an account for the choices that you're making? And I saw on Facebook earlier where someone was taking us to task because we keep on talking about wanting to assemble, and that Christians keep mentioning this desire to assemble. If we stop talking about a desire to assemble, if we're okay with becoming an online entity, then we would receive a reprimand like the seven churches in Revelation. The Lord Jesus Christ would come and say, I have this one thing against you. Because the very idea of ecclesia is the called out assembly. They leave their homes. And I know right now we're assembling on an online virtual platform. But that's only a temporary thing. That's not a long-term solution.
No, and we're not supposed to forsake, Hebrews is clear, we're not supposed to forsake the assembling of ourselves. Because some have done that, and they're getting reprimanded. That is not an okay thing to forsake the assembling of yourselves. Especially, even more, as you see the day of the Lord approaching. So the more you're realizing that death is coming, that judgment is impending, the more you should be assembling yourself.
Right, so I would say to us during these next 4 or 7 or 9 weeks that every effort should be being made for you to assemble. And that doesn't mean that you do whatever you want on Sunday and then pick it up on Tuesday at your convenience. That's not assembling. You should do everything you can to connect to the online presence, and you could even text another brother in Christ that you know would also be, and somehow...
Or text one that you know is not. Hey, are you watching this
right
now?
Right.
Last night I did a live stream youth group or Bible study, and I sent out the text to every student I have. We normally run 75 students through the school year. I had 10 kids hop in last night.
Ten.
And I sent out a text at 6:15 with the link, hey, this is coming, 15 minutes, click right here and join me.
Yeah, and I think if you're a worship leader out there and your online presence isn't extremely impacted by people staying home, then you need to change the way that you're doing things.
Yeah, sure.
Yeah, if you're a preacher that reads a manuscript behind a pulpit, then it's not going to make a whole lot of difference.
Well, I was thinking about, you know, the fact that the congregation isn't there changes the songs I pick, changes the key I sing in, and all of those things. And yeah, so I think that if you can go on without a hitch, then you don't have enough people involved in your worship.
Sure, absolutely.
Or you don't understand the true purpose of the worship. That is, the church coming together to sing praises to God.
Yeah.
Because you're just performing your concert regardless.
All right, well, thank you, Carl R. Truman, for this insightful article. Thank you, everyone, for connecting with us on Facebook. Next time we'll be online is 8:30 Sunday morning, and then again at 10 o'clock, and then again at 6 o'clock. And we'll be doing that for the weeks to come. Wednesdays and the podcast, and then Sundays. And I was thinking about doing like a lesson on the Old Testament and trying to live stream it, see if I could get 9 people that would come in. That would give us 10 and keep the governor's mandate. So if that's something that you're interested in, let me know. We could do some teaching through Facebook as well as people in the classroom. We have to be committed to continuing to preach the truth. That's our job, even during this difficult time. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.